There we go. Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Village Church. Let's go ahead and open up the text to today. I want to read it in its entirety, and it's long, and I have much to say, but I think it's generally a good practice, not a rule, to read the whole text so you can see where the arc of the passage goes, because what I have to say might seem odd at first, the first half of it. So we are in Matthew 15, starting in verse 1, page 558 of the Pew Bible. I'm not going to have it on screen at first, so I would encourage you to open your copy of God's Word and read it with me. I'm going to back up to just a few verses to verse 34 of the previous chapter, because last week I left off, and I said I would cover it this week, and I will. So really beginning in chapter 14, verse 34, it begins when they had crossed over. Okay. When they had crossed over, they came to shore at Gennesaret. When the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. They begged him that they might only touch the end of his robe, and as many as touched it were healed. Then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem who asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is a gift committed to the temple,' he does not have to honor his father. In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands.' Summoning the crowd, he told them, 'Listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came up and told him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?' He replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit.' Then Peter said, 'Explain this parable to us.' 'Do you still lack understanding?' he asked. 'Don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a person.'" It's God's word. My day job, if some of you who don't know me, is I work for the company Pilot Travel Centers, or Pilot Company now. I work there as an accountant. I'm a bean counter. I did work at Bush Beans for a brief stint, so I literally did count beans. But what I do there now is really what's called auditing. It's a big thing at Pilot because it spans a lot of areas, and one of those areas is food safety. If you've ever been to a truck stop, you know they serve food. Truckers stay overnight, they need dinner. So part of my job is to audit retail locations, which means I have to learn all the rules of food safety. It requires knowledge of proper temperatures, proper food cooking and handling and cleaning of dishes and things. And one of the cases you learn early when you're studying food safety is the very well-known, I think, case of Jack in the Box in 1993. Not a restaurant we have here, mostly on the West Coast, but this incident resulted in Jack in the Box being sued and settling for what is known to be $50 million, although it was probably much more in private settlements. And it was caused by only by the ground beef that was consumed at their locations in four states. Customers were contracting a disease from a bacteria in the ground beef in Idaho, California, Nevada, and Washington State. Now, on a basic level, the cause of all foodborne illness is bacteria. It's bacterial growth, and most often it comes from not cooking the food to the proper temperature to remove the bacteria on the surface, or not washing your hands as an employee and touching the food, or not holding it at the proper temperature. But that isn't what happened at Jack in the Box. The issue at this location, this business, would not have been prevented by any of those measures. No amount of cooking or proper hand washing or proper holding would have prevented this, because the problem was down deep. The issue was under the surface. The issue was in the heart of the meat, you could say. It was discovered that the beef had been contaminated with E. coli. The cows themselves had contracted it. It was in the meat, in the whole system of the animal. It couldn't be removed by any of those means of washing or cooking or holding. But when the dust settled on the crisis, 1,000 people, around 1,000, were hospitalized. Or sorry, were affected. About 200 were hospitalized, and including a 9-year-old who spent 42 days in a coma. And 4 people sadly lost their lives. The lesson learned in the restaurant industry from that case, which is still used as an example, is a proper understanding of exactly where the problem starts and finding the right answer to prevent it. What does that have to do with today's passage? Well, the view of Judaism in the first century, and I'll propose even today in an unbelieving world, is that the immorality and the evil of the world that we should be most concerned about is what we let enter our eyes, or what we let enter our ears, or what is out there. It's the people and the situations and the feelings that we let affect us. And in this passage, Jesus takes all of that and flips it upside down. He says the curse isn't reversed by trimming the thorns. It's about healing the human heart. He gives his disciples a clear understanding of the source of all sin as being the human heart. So my aim today is just to let Jesus explain that, so that you can fight it with the appropriate response. Because if you fight the Christian fight against sin like the world fights it, by diagnosing problems out there and trying to fix things, being the world's firefighter, and you will not discover the true power of growing in holiness, which is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ at the cross. So why did I read the end of chapter 14? I think Matthew is trying to show us that while Jesus is a healer to the masses, he fulfills this other role of judge, teacher. He heals the weak, but he also corrects the false shepherds of Israel, and he judges them for their false teaching, and he teaches the right doctrines, the right truths of God. Recap on the last week. Jesus has fed the 5,000. He went across the water, as David read for us earlier. Jesus comes walking to them on the boat, and they arrive on the other side. In chapter 14, verse 34, it says, when they had crossed over, they came to the shore of Gennesaret, at Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret was an area. It wasn't a town or a city. It was known for its agriculture. It was a lush land where every species of plant could grow. It was known for this. In fact, Luke even names the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Gennesaret. That's how well-known this area was. Gennesaret was well-known. It was known for its crop-producing land. And Matthew's purpose in giving us the location is to show us that even in a new location, Jesus' fame is spreading. It's spreading by word of mouth. It says, when the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity. Jesus had never been here before, but his fame is spreading. His power, his miracles, his healings, They bring out the sick to him. Now, maybe they'd heard of the woman who touched the robe and been healed. And so they say, they begged him that they might only touch the end of his robe, and as many as touched it were healed. And it's this Old Testament picture of God wrapping his wings around and humans finding shelter under the wings of God. That's what the ends of the robe were often referred to. It's worth a moment of our time to point out that whoever came to Jesus believed in what he could do, he did it for them. He was compassionate to those who came to him. However, there is a wrong way to approach Jesus. John gives us the contrast. He says the people came across the lake for more bread. John 6, he says, "Truly I tell you," this is Jesus, "you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." We don't know the motivation of this crowd. They may simply be coming to him for healing, this external healing. So this contrast he's setting up between the end of chapter 14 and 15, he didn't put the chapters there, just a brief mention, is to then say that while Jesus has this crowd brought around him, hearing of him, flocking to him, then Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem. Reminder, we're at the Sea of Galilee. These Pharisees and scribes have traveled miles, hours, days to come to Jesus to say what they have to say, to ask him a question. The crowds came for healing. The Jews came to accuse him. Just a bit of review of who the Pharisees are. They were the religious elitists of their day. They monitored the people, tried to maintain the holiness of the people externally. They saw themselves as far more holy than the common Jew. When you hear the name Pharisee, you think separation. They were separating from the sin they saw in the world. They sought to separate themselves from anything that might defile them, and one of the ways they did that was by their traditions. They created these traditions that they received and kept teaching and kept upholding. So in Judaism, you had the Old Testament law given by Moses. That's law. That's God's word. And they believed that, and they followed that, but they also tried to obey and enforce all these other things, these other traditions, the traditions of the elders. So they come here and they ask this question. This is their big gotcha. Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For, and this is the tradition they want to accuse him of, they don't wash their hands when they eat. And they're accusing the disciples, let me clarify that. But they're really accusing Jesus, who is teaching them this, because that brings even greater condemnation. It's like in a school classroom, if the principal walks in for an observation and the kids are just running amok, acting crazy. Principal doesn't start correcting all the kids. The principal goes to the teacher and says, you know, why don't you have your class under control? Why aren't you disciplining them? Why aren't you maintaining order? And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. They've approached the teacher. Except they are, it's not like a school code of conduct. They're asking him to enforce something that he totally rejects. They're asking him to enforce these oral traditions that are passed down. And these traditions are like they're described sometimes as a fence set up around the law. Like, don't break the law, but don't even get close enough to even think about breaking the law. So we'll put this fence around it. And if we're being honest, some of these rules come from principles in the Bible. We read about this in Exodus, and I have an example here. So in the Old Testament, there's a law about disobedient children. In fact, Jesus mentions it. Whoever dishonors your father and mother, be put to death. But can you imagine all the various real-life situations where that could be abused or misapplied or over-applied? So in Deuteronomy, Moses, and we'll find a mention here in a second that this is God's word through Moses, he gives some instructions to add some help. So Moses is dealing with real-life cases coming to him. Moses, my son is being disobedient. Can I kill him? So Moses adds that You know, if a child is being disobedient, bring him before the elders. You can't just do it yourself in the street. And they will judge the case for you. Well, later in Jewish history, the Jews added more laws. And I think these are kind of helpful. In the Midrash, which was written 200 AD, it states that both parents must consider the son rebellious. The Talmud, written hundreds of years, way hundreds, like 600, that says that the rebellious son must be old enough to grow a beard. So he has to be old and know what he's doing. That's what I take from that. These are some helpful guardrails for the administration of justice in accordance with the law. It's not so that no one would abuse the law, and I'll be honest, it probably protected a bunch of six-year-old firstborn boys, if you know what I'm saying. But that is not what's happening here with this hand-washing thing. These aren't helpful, wise guardrails being put up. What this hand-washing thing is they're talking about is taking various examples of how running water cleansed something and taking it way out of proportion. So in the Old Testament, the priests, we read this, the priests had to wash their hands and their feet before they could minister to God in the tabernacle. In Leviticus, when someone was sick and they had a discharge, imagine all the kinds, they had to be cleansed seven times their whole body before they could return to the community. Now that's on one part practical, like clean yourself up, and there's some ceremonial aspect of holiness and cleansing there. Now the Pharisees took passages like those and they commanded and forced upon the people every meal, every time, ceremonial value in washing your hands. Now Matthew expects us to just know this. He's writing to a Jewish audience. He knows the people who are reading this know this tradition. So when they read it, it's clear. But I think Mark helps us here. This is what Mark adds in parentheses, the editors add. For all the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they've washed. And there are many other customs they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. You maybe heard of kosher laws, even Jews today follow very specific rules about what can touch their plates and pans and cups. What's worse is they even taught these traditions, which added things to uphold God's law, actually violated God's law, and that's Jesus' response. He's not concerned about the hand-washing thing all that much. He responds with a rebuke of something even worse. Look at verse 3 of our passage. So Jesus takes the hand-washing thing, and he sets it aside for a second. He's going to come back to it. But he offers this to them. He goes, you want to uphold your traditions? What about this one? He answered them, why do you break God's commandment? Because of your tradition. For God said. Now pause right there. I've heard a few dozen sermons on two or three words of the Bible. I think those three could be done. We don't do that here, but for God said. You know, we'll say the Bible says. And we'll get pushback. The Bible didn't say that. You just read that or something. You know, Paul wrote that. He says, for God, this is Jesus saying, for God said, and he quotes the Ten Commandments, and if you're with us in Exodus, the Book of the Covenant, or the Scroll of the Covenant. Honor your father and mother, that's Ten Commandments, and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. There's that child disobedient thing from the Ten Commandments and the Scroll of the Covenant. So Jesus is setting aside the hand-washing thing. He's going in on this tradition, which he says violates God's law. So this is the tradition in verse 5. So we've got God's law. How does their tradition violate it? 5, God says, but you say, whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you have received from me is a gift committed to the temple. You tell that person who says that, he does not have to honor his father. In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your tradition. And you could read that and be like, what is he talking about? Again, Mark, writing to Gentiles, hearing from Peter, and Peter is this Gentile apostle going, or apostle to the Gentiles. He helps us understand it. He names this gift Korban, which all sorts of information available about what Korban is. It is an offering devoted to God. So break this down simply. Imagine you, you're older, you are, you have adult children, and suddenly something happens. You're about to lose your home, or you have a medical bill you can't pay, and you go to your child and you say, "Hey, I really need some help. I need some money to pay this bill, and I'm really struggling. Would you please honor me by supporting me right now?" And your child looks around at all they own, looks at their bank account, and says, "I've already devoted all of this to God. All this is devoted to God. I can't devote it to God and give it to you, so I can't help you." I hope you see the point that the child is going to use those things up until the day they give them, but they can't be given to you. It is a sneaky way, I'll say it's sneaky, a sneaky way to avoid helping your parents by simply casting this Bible blanket over all you own and declaring it yours until that day comes. It's a sneaky way to avoid following the law. I mean, that'd be nice with the IRS, right? "Sorry, I've declared this devoted to God. I can't pay my tax bill this year." And Jesus condemns this. He says you shouldn't break the law of God to worship God. Just like if you're about to give a gift at the temple and you need to forgive someone or ask for forgiveness, you should go do that first. The taking of human tradition and using it as a justification to violate God's law is hypocritical. We can't break the law to follow the law, just like we can't break the law to follow human tradition. And Jesus hands down the judgment in verse 7. He calls them hypocrites. And then he brings this prophecy from Isaiah 29. He says, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands.'" Here's the, we come to the main point of the passage. Jesus has just taken the words of the prophet Isaiah, a man who was pulled into heaven to witness the throne of God, to see his robe, angels screaming holy. His words against the false shepherds of his day. And Jesus says, these are true about you. He's not just applying them. He has seen fulfillment in the Pharisees of the first century. They are Jewish religious leaders elevating their external worship of God over their own heart worship of God. And God is most concerned about our heart worship, that we love him out of affections and our will rather than our works and actions. These Pharisees had come all the way to rebuke him and the disciples for hand washing. And Jesus responds, "You are taking your own traditions and you are placing them on people and violating the law doing them." Because, and here's the real point, like, this tradition over law thing with the hand washing and the Korban thing is a much bigger lesson than anything about hand washing or your personal possessions. Like, this is just like a little peephole into the truth of God in this part, in this passage. And I say that as a vague caution because I really struggle to find human traditions that we have as Christians today that violate God's law here in this church in Knoxville. And I don't think that's the right way to apply this passage, that let's just figure out all our traditions and get rid of them. Because this thing about ceremonial uncleanness, we don't connect with that. The need to wash your hands, not just for hygiene. Please wash your hands. We planted this church in COVID. It was, yeah. We still have hand sanitizer up here from 2020, I think. I don't think that's primarily what Jesus is concerned about here. clean hands and who you devote, how much you devote to God. The essence of what Jesus is explaining has nothing to do with that. Jesus is trying to explain the origin of sin. That it is in the human heart, all of us, without Christ. Sin doesn't begin in the uncleanness of hands, or on dirty things, or on certain people, or groups of people. It begins in the heart of each one of us. The sin of lying begins in the human heart's elevation of pride, of anything over the truth. The sin of lust doesn't begin in images out there, it begins in my heart. The sin of stealing begins in the heart wanting what doesn't belong to you before it ever touches anything. And Jesus, he explains this so cleanly, where it comes from, where defilement, here, when he says defilement, here's sin. In verse 10 and 11. Here he comes back to the hand-washing bread thing to explain the bigger point. Because evidently, his disciples and this crowd had been taught, it's the dirty things out there that contaminate you. Nothing wrong with you. You're a clean, empty vessel. Just don't touch, feel, see, hear anything defiling. Here he comes to the point. It is not what enters the body, but what comes out of the mouth is one example he gives. Verse 10, summoning the crowd, he told them, listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth, the bread-eating thing, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, don't let what comes out of the mouth be the only thing you consider here as a fruit of a fallen, sinful heart. He expands that at the end of the passage. Jesus flips the Pharisees' world upside down. And he does it to right them, to correct them, their teaching, and to give his disciples a better understanding of the nature of sin. Because the Jews were all about this separation, separation from the Gentiles, separation of courts and temple areas. It was a picture lesson that Jesus was fixing. So the disciples come up to him and ask, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" He replied, and this is his final judgment on the Pharisees before he teaches the disciples. This is his job as judge. Every plant that my heavenly Father didn't plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. Jesus is compassionate with the hurting in chapter 14, and he is relentless with false teachers. He is relentless with blind guides leading his sheep into the pit. Because these crowds might have been led to believe that the greatest offense that they could give to God Almighty was their failure to obey human traditions. If they kept those traditions, they would be clean rather than seeing the dirt in their own hearts. He uses this plant metaphor. Again, not the first or second or third time we've seen this. It's going to be recurring. He describes the Pharisees as plants planted by someone else, not the Father. We saw this in the wheat and the weeds, that the field is the world and the good seed, these are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one. We saw this in John the Baptist's prophecy against them, that the axe is at the root of the tree and that God would chop it down and burn it. Jesus says these sorts of unpleasant things. Let's be honest, they feel unpleasant to us. Rebuking people we don't know, we can't see. But we see their heart is about external morality. And he says these things because he has come to be, this is his other role of teacher, the good shepherd of Israel. Last week we read Psalm 23. After that psalm was written, a word of God was given to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34. This is what it said. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, not capital M, but little, talking to Ezekiel. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fattened animals, but you do not tend the flock. Later in that chapter, God promises that he himself will come and be the good shepherd. He will gather the people from the nations from afar who have been scattered. He will bring them back to green pastures, bind up their wounds, have compassion on them, lead them to lie in good pastures on the mountains of Israel. And in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He calls the Pharisees hired hands. They are temporary servants out to make a buck. They don't care about the sheep. They care about themselves. And here in Matthew 15, we see why. We see the failure of Israel's leaders, these Pharisees, who take minor issues of seeming wisdom, human wisdom, and make them major issues to rebuke Jesus. And the problem we see with making minor issues major ones, like hand washing, is that it's causing them to be blind to what is happening and what matters most to God, which is not dirty hands, but dirty hearts. They thought themselves to be clean. They appeared clean and free of sin because of their tradition, but they were rotten to the core. And if we're being honest, without Jesus, we are all just as rotten. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, fell at the foot of the same cross we are all called to kneel before. He was just as rotten. Jesus taught the cure in John 3 to him, that it would be the new birth, that dirty, rotten hearts are not cleaned up or cured from the outside. They must die and be born again. Paul, in almost all his letters, describes it as the circumcision of the heart, the removal of flesh, the regeneration, the regenerating of the heart, the new creation, the newness of life, adoption into a new family. It is sudden, instant, transformative. And this isn't just a Christian New Testament concept. The same book, Ezekiel, that prophesied, the Good Shepherd prophesied the new birth. Ask yourself, if all defilement comes out of the heart, it is a fount of wickedness. How will it be fixed? Ezekiel 36:6. Ezekiel prophesies God's word, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries. Same language of the good shepherd. I will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you, cause you to follow in all my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This is the heart of what, pun intended, the heart of what Christians believe about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christ follower. Here's what our statement of faith says about salvation, under the heading about salvation. People are justified, made right with God, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from human merit, works, or ceremonies. All true believers born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ are kept secure in Christ forever, held fast, and will exhibit the present evidence of a transformed life. This is the notion that there is a fruit of the Spirit which comes forth from a born-again heart. That is what Jesus is saying in this passage. I want you to move past the hand-washing thing for a minute and get to the end of it, this is what Peter even struggles with. Peter said, "Explain this parable to us." Jesus asked, "Do you still lack understanding? Don't you realize that whatever goes in the mouth passes in the stomach and is eliminated?" A very human, biological, anatomical example of why that makes no sense. He's talking about bathroom stuff. "But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person." This is why in chapter 16, when Jesus says his purpose is to go and die and rise from the dead, Peter rebukes him for it because he still doesn't get this. He doesn't get the bigger purpose of the Messiah was not just to clean up the people, not just to baby wipe them down. It was to make them new. So yes, Jesus came to correct false shepherds, and he came to point the people to the true source of defilement and offer the cure. Verse 19, he says, this is where I said it's not just words he's talking about. "For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, slander. These are the things that defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile a person." Jesus didn't come to fix outward forms of godliness. He didn't come as another teacher just to correct the people and instruct them in a new way of life. He came to give them new life. He came to become the target of his Father's wrath on ungodliness, to unleash the true living water that truly cleans from Ezekiel's prophecy. Cleanse them of true defilement once and for all, for all people. That is the offer of the gospel. It's an exchange, your dirty heart for his clean, perfect one. Your dirty heart full of sinful desires given to him, nailed to the cross, to die forever. And a new heart is given, one capable of godly love, steadfast joy, tranquil peace, patience in living, kindness in our honesty, goodness in our holiness, faithfulness in the face of suffering, gentleness in correcting one another, and self-control in a world out of control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. This is what flows out of that mouth and hands and eyes and ears and lives. They are known. These are the fruits of the new birth, and they are known by all Christians, either in maturing growth or in a humble awareness of lack and a zeal to grow. And Jesus is patient with you in these things. Jesus is patient with Peter. He's patient so much that even after he dies and rises, and Peter doesn't understand what truly defiles in Acts 10, the sheet and the vision, Jesus is patient yet again to give him a new lesson. No one's unclean because they're Gentiles or on the outside. They're all unclean with a dirty heart, and they need the gospel of the new birth. So what? Same point. God is patient with what he has started. Remember the parable of the leaven, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. He is patient with what he has sown to wait for it to grow. We as elders, you need to know this about us. We measure growth in years, not weeks. We don't measure Sunday to Sunday. We look at year to year now. It's like if you want to paint a piece of furniture. I normally do grass analogies. I'm going to not do one this week. Enough plant analogies. I'm going to do a furniture one. Everyone gets this, I think. If you want to paint a piece of furniture a new color, you can slap a coat of paint on top. It'll look great. And then you brush by it and paint comes off. Because the paint's just not going to stick. It's not going to adhere. But what if you sand it down to the bare wood? Clean it, prime it, paint it, sand it again, paint it, clear coat it. It will last. The lesson is, whether it's in this church or in your own soul, Christian, what God has done deep down in you, that deep soul surgery that Jesus' death accomplished, the cost we sang about. What he accomplished when you first believed, it will grow. Submit to his guiding, not in human tradition, but in Scripture and by his Spirit. Concern yourself with your own faithfulness over others' failure. And wait. There's a patience that is a virtue of the Christian. 2. We see the failure of all Christian leadership. The failure of Christian leadership is an emphasis on outward morality over inward heart change. If I stand up here and give you 5 new lessons for how to live your life more like Jesus, I haven't done anything unless I've told you about the cross. If I merely put band-aids on all your flaws and your heart isn't changed, you'll rip them off like my children do. Ask for a new band-aid tomorrow. It's a faulty concern for outward morality rather than inward purity. Whether it's in pastoring or parenting or running a business, the failure is to elevate obedience to rules over the change of the heart, over the softening of the heart. And as the parent of a headstrong 6-year-old boy and a headstrong 4-year-old girl, that's a tough fight. It's tough to keep that straight. Jesus didn't come to teach us new ways of living, but through his death and resurrection, he came to make a new way to live, a new life that glorifies God from a changed heart. The old saying that comes to mind, that came to mind here, was that sometimes women, no offense, will say the quickest way to a man's heart is through his stomach. The gospel-centered version of that would be the way to a man's holiness is through his heart. Not through his eyes, not through his mouth or ears or entertainment, but it's through his heart. The way to fight unrighteousness, whether that's sexual purity, freedom from anger, a tendency to gossip, slander, is not in setting up fences, which is like trying to kink the hose on a sewage line. It's hooking the hose up to the right source, connecting the hose to the wellspring of Jesus. I'm going to step a toe over the line into next week's sermon, and David's not here, so he can't say anything or give me a mean look. But this passage does something in the disciples and in this book where we are cresting the mountain of this book from Jew to Gentile. And this is significant because what Jesus is trying to show next is that this mission to the Gentiles carries out this idea that the largest problem for the Jews, who Matthew is writing to, is not outward defilement. It is inward heart sin. He's trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah of all nations and all peoples. That's why he began with Abraham in Matthew 1, and he ends with the Great Commission of Matthew 28. So the story of hand washing and eating, Jesus makes clear that the problem of sin, both its origin and the sins that flow from it, are universal. It's not about Jewish oral tradition, it's about the sin of the heart. Sexual immorality, slander, murder, violence, evil thoughts. So he's telling his disciples that this crowd around you doesn't make you unclean. That crowd next week across the sea, we're going to feed them too. They're not unclean. You can touch them. You can hug them. There is nothing about them that defiles you. That's already inside of you. The dirtiest thing in your life is your own heart before Christ. That is a good reminder for us, church, that while we can relate, while we have trouble relating to the Jew-Gentile divide, our church gatherings are open to everybody. Our arms are open to everybody. and the gospel message should be given away freely to anyone who will listen. I want to close with just Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6 to leave with you. It sort of sums up everything we're reading here to a Christian church. This was heard by Christians. This is a good reminder for us. I know many stories in this room that know this verse well. Christians who, before the new birth, before they believed in Christ, lived it, and now they love to be reminded of what they once were, because that's no longer who they are. They had been pulled out of a life given over to the old heart. This is the reminder. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, no thieves, no greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So all we're going to do to end today is just sing to that name. Glorify that name of Jesus Christ, our God, who washed us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these passages weigh heavy. They weigh heavy on us because they remind us of who we were as Christians, of even things we struggle with today, that there's a bit of flesh remaining in us that seeks to do war against what Christ has done. So, Father, give us the tools we need to do that war. But you have given us so much in Christ. Continue that work, Lord. May we wait patiently as you sanctify us. And Father, for anyone in the room who hears this message and hears the list of sins that may weigh heavy, Lord, I pray for them. I pray you would show them how they have wronged you, how they have sinned against you. Lord, it's a painful thing to become aware of our greatest problem. Sin blinds us to the problem of our own heart. It blinds us to what separates us from you. And it blinds us to what goodness there is on the other side of faith, of the freedom that comes from being washed, free of guilt, free of worry, free of so many things, Lord. So, Father, I pray for those who are here today and listening that may your mercy fall on them. Even as we sing this next song, may they just hear our words as a testimony of how precious your name is to us. Because, Lord, you are precious. Your Son is precious. Your Spirit is precious to our lives today. So, Lord, thank you for the work of sanctifying us. Help us to sing this to you. In Jesus' name, amen.